Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Let's pray one more time, not to be repetitive, but we're desperate for the Holy Spirit when it comes to something like this, okay? So let's pray. Father, we do ask that your Holy Spirit would be here. I pray that you'd unlock our brains. Give us the ability to learn. Give me the ability to teach fluently and clearly. I pray that you have brought us here with a bit of emptiness in our hearts that can only be filled with the truth. And I pray today that the truth would be delivered and that we would go home full. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Ecclesiastes has been quite a trip. We're nearing the end, and I'm sad. But that's just because Ecclesiastes is depressing and every week's been sad. So today we're going to be looking at a bit more of Solomon's discourse here. Again, I remind you that he's the wisest individual that has ever walked the face of the earth. That's what the Bible says about this man. So right off the bat, it can lend itself to being a fairly interesting read. And we've certainly discovered that it has been. I don't know if you guys have realized this or not, but for any of you who have recently undergone some sort of transition where you've declared yourself to be a Christian, maybe you've seen this already, maybe you're yet to see it. But people are watching you. People everywhere are watching you now. Like if you say you're a Christian, you've just caught the attention of your family. Some of you have a bit of a history with the law enforcement community in the area, and they're watching you. Some of you are involved in local churches. They're watching you. The fact is when you declare yourself to be a Christian, people all of a sudden stand up and start watching, because to become a Christian is to kind of stand up and invite people to start watching you. I mean, when you say you're a Christian, you're saying a few things that may go unsaid, but they're definitely understood. When you start telling people you're a Christian, what you're saying is, I have a new life in Christ. I'm born again. You're standing up and saying, behold, the old is gone. I'm starting something new. So now everybody's going to look at you and go, okay, well, let's see the something new. And as a new Christian, the Bible explains you to be something of a newborn, like a baby. And in 1 Peter 2, chapter 2, verse 2, it tells us as new Christians, like babies, to have a sincere desire and thirst for the pure milk of the Word. And so when you become a new Christian, you have an appetite for the truth. And the Bible encourages you to feed on the truth consistently, like a baby does its mother's milk. And really, the growth of that baby, the development of that baby, and the health of that child is dependent upon their appetite. Like that baby, if he doesn't have an appetite and he doesn't drink the milk, his growth will be stunted. He will suffer some sort of developmental disabilities. If that baby doesn't eat, that baby doesn't grow. And if that baby doesn't grow, it's sooner or later going to be looked at and something will be noticeably wrong with that baby. Would you agree? All right. Here's the thing. Is this happens all too often in the spiritual realm. You've got a newborn Christian who's like, hey, everybody, I've got a new life in Christ. So you're inviting everybody to look at you, and yet the appetite isn't really there. So we sort of, instead of feasting on the truth of the Word of God, we snack on it here and there when it's convenient, if it tastes good, but very seldom. And instead of feasting on the Word of God and growing thereby, like the Bible tells us, we're sort of stunted. And now we have an audience, and everybody who we've invited to look at us is eventually going to start pointing fingers, noticing something's wrong, and perhaps mocking us. Because here's what happens if you don't feed on the truth of the Word of God as a Christian. You start to look ridiculous. So, Solomon, thank God he's a wise man. In this chapter, he's going to give us a few things to course correct our ridiculousness. Okay? So this will be fun. And I kind of put a little bit of cynicism in here, and then I ran it past my wife, because I always run my messages past my wife. She's my filter. And she went, I don't know, you know. So I'm going to tone it down just a little bit, but I'm going to give us six categories of Christians that are all equally ridiculous, and I gave each one of them a name that you'll never know because they were a little too cynical. So here we go. Now you're curious. And I could tell you the names, but they're meant to make fun of you, because if this is you, you should feel like a dork. And it will be funny as long as it's not you. But then all of a sudden when it is you, you're going to be mad at me for calling you names. So I'm not going to call you names. But just realize, you're ridiculous. All right. So here we go. Let's start in on the text. In chapter 11 and verse 1, it says, "Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a serving to seven, and also to eight, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth." Okay? So here's ridiculous Christian number one. And this is a Christian who really doesn't feed on the Word of God. Maybe they read it, maybe they study it, maybe they hear it preached, but they don't actually apply it, and so they're malnourished. Because you guys know that, right? Like, to become a healthy individual, you both need to eat and exercise, right? Like diet and exercise, input, output. If all you do is eat and you don't exercise, right? You're just fat. If you only exercise and don't eat, you look like me. You know, you're just going to waste away. You're wasting away. Either you're fat and lazy and unhealthy, or you're skinny and malnourished and unhealthy. So, same thing with spirituality. There needs to be an intake of the word, but then there needs to be an application or an exercise of what you're reading. Right? All right. So, here's the first guy. He's a ridiculous Christian because he's a tight-fisted Christian. And I had a different name for him, but doesn't matter. If you're tight-fisted, you'd be upset. Okay, so he's tight-fisted, all right? So the first Christian is tight-fisted. And what Solomon's doing is he's given us a little bit of instruction to course-correct our ridiculousness. Because if you're a tight-fisted Christian, you really don't look... You're a ridiculous Christian. Because what you're saying is, and when I say tight-fisted, meaning you're greedy and selfish. You're not very generous at all. You don't give, you don't serve, you don't do nothing. Instead, you take and you consume. You're tight-fisted with the things that you have. You're very protective, and you don't want to share that with anybody else. Your time, your money, your energy, everything that you have is yours. Mine, mine, mine. You're like the little kid in the sandbox that got both of his hands on the pickup truck, the dump truck, and he's like, hey, this is mine. And then as soon as he gets it, he sets it down and goes after the next thing that somebody else is using. That's mine too! Never wanting to share, never wanting to give. And so here's this guy. He's tight-fisted, which is a ridiculous Christian, because this guy, who's so tight-fisted with everything that he has, proclaims to worship a Lord who, quote, was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, so that through his poverty we may become rich. That looks ridiculous. You're claiming to worship a Lord who was rich and gave up everything for your sake, yet you are willing to give up nothing for anyone else's sake. Do you see the contradiction in terms there? And so then it's just ridiculous. You've got to apply what you learn. And some people in the church, I'm talking about Christians here, I mean, this is a ridiculous Christian. We know that the Bible says things like, those who give a cup of cold water in the name of Christ will by no means lose their reward. So we hold on to those verses and go, well, then I'm serving as long as I give a cold cup of water to somebody. And so really what we do is we'll occasionally fetch a cold cup of water for somebody, and our service never really goes beyond that. Like, we think we're really something because we, did you need some coffee? I'll get you some coffee. There you go. And then we're like, I'm awesome. And, you know, you're ridiculous. Like, when will your service to others go beyond the simple? When will your service to others actually challenge you? When will your service to others actually become sacrificial like the Lord you claim to worship? Just a question. What's the cure for the tight-fisted guy? The cure for him would be brave generosity. Not just generosity. I mean brave generosity. To give until it hurts, and then to keep giving. To sacrifice until you have nothing left, and then give some more. Brave generosity. That's it. The Christian who continues to feed on the truth of the Word of God knows that in the Word of God, the sacrifice that we're called to make for the people around us goes beyond getting them a cold cup of water. We're well aware of the fact that Jesus told us we are supposed to, quote, give to the one who begs from you and don't refuse the one who would borrow from you. We also know that Jesus, the one we worship, said things like, but when you give a feast, invite the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind. In other words, the people can't pay us back. And then you will be blessed. And the word blessed means happy. And why will we be happy? Look at the end of it. Because they can't repay you. That's where your happiness is. Blessing those who aren't going to repay you because they simply can't. That's where happiness is. And the tight-fisted guy thinks that his happiness is in being selfish with his time and hanging on to it as much as he can, and selfish with his money and not sharing any of it, and selfish with his resources and not giving any of them. Just ridiculous. But there's more. Ready? Let's look at verse 3. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. You read that and you're like, so that's the smartest guy in the world wrote that? When clouds are full of water, it rains, okay? Wow, it's impressive. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it shall lie. And you're like, whoa, riveting. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. Okay, there are some things that are inevitable. Like, nobody can stop storms. You've noticed that, right? Like, with all our technology, we've never discovered a way to stop storms. That's why tornadoes are ripping up the Midwest, and hurricanes are ripping up the South, and mudslides are ripping up the West, and, I mean, all over the place. Tsunamis and earthquakes. I mean, if we could stop it, we would. But some things are inevitable, and we know that some things are inevitable. And so look at verse 4. We've got certain people who, it says, he who observes the wind will not sow. To sow means to go out and plant your fields. You're sowing seeds, planting fields. And it says, he who observes the wind or regards the wind or pays too close attention to the wind or the guy who, when he sees it's a little too breezy so that the conditions to plant aren't perfect, he doesn't plant at all because the conditions aren't perfect. And he who regards the clouds will not reap. So when his crop grows and he looks out and he goes, oh, it's a little bit cloudy, it could rain. I mean, it's not necessarily raining. There's like a 15% chance of rain. And since there's a 15% chance of rain, I guess I'm not going to go out into the field today at all. So here's ridiculous Christian number 2. And it's okay to make fun of some Christians, because some Christians need to be made fun of. So this is the one Christian that we're going to make fun of a little bit here. He's a guy who worries about everything. Nothing's ever right. He's a perfectionist, and unless all the ducks are in a row, unless everything lines up perfectly, they never do anything. They never do anything. They're afraid of failure. They're afraid that they're not going to get 100% return with their investment. And so they don't want to make any investment at all. These kind of Christians really miss the point. Because for these kind of Christians, when conditions aren't ideal, they freak out. And then their fear paralyzes them into doing nothing. And guys, listen, if you're waiting for the conditions to be perfect for you to demonstrate faith, you never will, ever. You know why? Because the conditions are never perfect. That's why it's faith. Did you get that? I mean, like, you go, okay, Solomon, you are smart. Because he's using an analogy here that consists in the realm of farming. Are the conditions ever perfect for farming? No. I mean, listen to the way people talk about the weather. Around here, there's always, always something to complain about. In the minds of the Midwesterner, nothing is ever ideal. Okay? In the winter, it's always too cold, too dry, too windy. In the summer, it's always too dry, or too wet, or too sunny, or too rainy, or too hot, or too cold. Like, it's never perfect. I mean, we complain all winter about how cold it is, and then we complain all summer about how hot it is. So God in His kindness gives us winter again because we've been complaining about how hot it is, and then we complain about how cold it is. So God in His kindness gives us summer, and then we complain about how hot it is. I mean, if I was God, I'd be like, I'm going to just give you hell then. You know? I mean, how do you like the weather down there? But listen, He's kind to us. He's gracious to us. And so even a ridiculous Christian that just delays everything because nothing's ever perfect, God is even kind to them. He's merciful to them. But Solomon, in his wisdom, gives us the opportunity to course correct our Christian ridiculousness when we've fallen into the trap that says, I can't really do anything because it's not right yet. Now's not the time. The conditions aren't perfect. You don't understand. The circumstances in my life right now aren't ideal. So you never demonstrate faith. And what's the cure? What's the cure for this kind of guy? Listen, if we're going to be faithful, as the Bible says, in season and out of season, no matter what, then our duty is to trust and obey, not to pick and choose. We don't get to be picky. We don't get to be choosy. God calls us to faith regardless of the scenario, regardless of the circumstance. Like Jesus, right? Like we look into Jesus, the Bible says, the author and the finisher of our faith. And He was our example in whose steps we must follow. Were His circumstances ideal? Was the scenario that Jesus walked into, was that ideal? Not at all. I mean, if you follow the course of His life, and the Bible lays this out for us, from the very beginning to the very end, it sucked. Like the day He was born, people were after Him to kill Him. And then they caught up with Him 33 years later and did it. And everything in between there was just like struggle and hardship. The Bible says that He was familiar. He was a man acquainted with sorrow, familiar with grief. He had it for 33 years nonstop. The conditions were never ideal. And yet no one has ever been more faithful than Christ. And so we look unto Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, and we go, then the conditions don't need to be ideal for me to be faithful. Listen, some of you guys need to know that, because there's no doubt in a room this size that some of you guys are going through some tough stuff, like in your heads, in your hearts, maybe in your lives, maybe your families. Some of you guys probably got some relationship issues, maybe got some addiction issues, maybe you've got some financial issues, no doubt. But let me tell you something. Let me be very clear about this. There is no scenario that you could introduce to God in which God would say, oh, I didn't think of that. Yeah, you're exempt from being faithful. You don't need to be faithful. Just get through it, and then we'll talk on the other side. Not a single scenario. It's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. We should play like the 1970s game shows. The game show called That's Ridiculous, and then at the end of it, we all go, that's ridiculous! Now, we'll do it. Don't. Okay, the cure here is to trust and obey, not to pick and choose. Some of us were so afraid of losing that we're only going to increase our losses. We have to trust. Here's a verse for you, Isaiah 50, verse 10. Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Let's go to verse 5, where it says, as you do not know what is the way of the wind, or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. Here's a ridiculous Christian number three. They're kind of superstitious. They're the Christian that thinks that you have to know everything about God in order to worship God. The person that thinks you gotta, they're a know-it-all. And believe me, these Christians are out there. And this is the kind of Christian who, when they feed on the Word of God, they don't feed on the totality of the Word of God, and so they miss certain verses that say things like, now we see things imperfectly, like puzzling reflections in a mirror. All that I know now is partial and incomplete. I mean, did we miss that one? Like, as a Christian, you're never going to know everything. And some people think that we need to know everything before we can do anything. You don't need all the details. Some of us, we know this by now, that when God asks you to do something, when God directs you in a certain direction to lead you in a certain area, he simply tells you to go there, but doesn't tell you why. You ever notice that? Like, here's what you have to do now. Go do it. And you're like, but why? Like kids do. Do your kids ever do that?
Why?
And you're like, because I'm the dad. You know, you got to resort to the just, because I said. My mom did that. Drove me crazy. Drives us crazy. Drives us crazy as Christians. When God says, just do it. And we go, why? And he's like, because I'm the Father, capital F. And we're like, why? Because that's the way it is. I made you. Shut up. Right? You notice this in like, all over the Bible, really, but like, there's a really good example in Genesis chapter 12 when God says to Abraham, you might have heard the name, popular dude in the Bible, Abraham. He says to Abraham, leave your father's house and go to a land that I'll show you. So he says to him, leave your country and go somewhere. I'll show you. And Abraham, you know, what are you thinking? When God comes to you, you're going to leave. You're going to move. You're going to go to a different country. Which one? I'll show you when you get there. What? You kidding? It isn't Canada. I don't know. We laugh. They're our neighbors. They're nice. So he says, go, and I'll show you when you get there. So Abraham was required by faith to go without all the details. He had to trust in God, and that's the way that God works. All he says is, move forward 10 paces. And you're like, well, what do I do when I get there? I'll show you when I get there. Just move forward 10 paces. And we're like, but I don't know what I'm supposed to do after I move forward 10 paces. And God says, that's because I didn't tell you. So just do what I told you, and then I'll give you the next step. And it's scary. I don't know if you know that. It's a bit frightening. We like to have our life mapped out. We love schedules. We have calendars. We even have them in our phones. Matt's using his right now. Pay attention. Let's go. But we've got calendar. We got a list. We can make lists, and we have a plan, and we want to execute that plan. We don't like surprises, you know, unless it's our birthday or Christmas. But other than that, like, I want to know what's coming. And so God sometimes really gets us into a corner where it's like, but I don't know what to expect. And God says, it doesn't matter. You got to trust that I'm good. You just follow my directions and you'll see that it's good. If you don't follow my directions, it's going to end up bad, but don't blame that on me. Ridiculous. That's ridiculous. We'll get it on the fourth one. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord. There's a verse for you. The secret things belong to the Lord. There's stuff that God knows that you don't, and you're not going to know them until you're dead. So your job here in this life is faith, because we walk by faith, not by sight. So there's going to be some certain things that you're not going to know the details of. You're not going to see them very clearly. You're not going to have any understanding, and God is going to expect that you trust him and go. What's the cure then? What's the cure for this ridiculous Christian who needs all the details before he does anything? The cure for that would be God confidence. How confident are you in God? Now, honestly, I think you'd be a fool to stand up and go, 100%. Because you're not. Nobody in here is 100%. I'm not 100% God confident. And I know that you're not either. But God builds our confidence in much the same way as a father builds confidence in his son. Like, some kids are like, when you go to the swimming pool, and then the kid is on the edge of the swimming pool, and the dad's in the pool, and the dad's like, jump, jump, and the kid's like, you know, they got their styrofoam noodle, you know, and the puffy. They're freaked out by the water. And dad's like, just jump, I'll catch you, I'll catch you. And so the kid's freaked out, and pretty soon mom just, you know, and gets him to do it, whatever. And so, but eventually he jumps, and dad catches him, you know, a good dad. So he jumps, and then the kid, pretty soon, he learns that dad can be trusted. So that kid is up there, and he's jumping, and woohoo! And pretty soon, he has so much trust in his dad that he's jumping before dad's even ready. He just runs out, woo! And dad's like, oh, you know, I mean, I see it like on the stairs downstairs. I mean, sometimes it's not even into water. Sometimes kids are jumping into thin air. I hope dad's there. And sometimes he's not. But our Father is always there. If he's telling you to jump, he means to catch you. You can trust that. He's not going to drop you. I mean, there's promises in the Bible that says he's not going to drop you. So my question for you then is, well, how confident are you in God? Is he telling you to jump so that you can land on your face? Like, is that the God you believe in? Serious. Ridiculous Christians sometimes think that. Well, I don't want to do that because I can't trust God. Really? You can trust God. In verse 6, it says, in the morning, sow your seed. And in the evening, do not withhold your hand. For you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Okay? Just real simple stuff. Sometimes isn't it funny how simple wisdom can be? Like sometimes you think, ooh, if the person's really smart, then they probably talk in really big words. Like I know a person is smart when I can't understand a thing they're saying. And yet true wisdom reveals itself in clarity and understandability, if that's a word. I'm not wise. I just make stuff up as I go. But real wisdom is in conveying truth in a way that somebody dumb like me can get it. And so Solomon, in his wisdom, isn't talking in terms that are over our head or in one ear and out the other. He talks in very basic, profound language. He says, in the morning, sow your seed, and in the evening, do not withhold your hand. In other words, if you want to prosper as a Christian, don't be the kind of Christian that only sows your seed in the morning. Because you do well to continue sowing seed all day, because you don't know whether the seeds that you sowed in the morning will grow, or the seeds that you sowed in the evening will grow, or whether both of them will grow, which would be ideal. But what if the seeds you sow in the morning don't grow, and you didn't sow any in the evening? You have nothing. What if you don't sow seeds in the morning, and the seeds that you sowed in the evening don't grow? You have nothing. And so ridiculous Christian number 4 is a fair-weather Christian. They're periodically committed to the Lord. Their faith is very sporadic. They're faithful either when things are good. Like you see Christians like this, like they love the Lord and they worship the Lord as long as they've got a stable job and the kids are doing well, and they've got enough money in the bank, and the car isn't broken down, and the house payments are being met, and everybody likes them. But as soon as they have a few enemies, or they're financially strained, or the car has engine trouble, or they lose a job, all of a sudden then their faith falls apart. They don't go to church anymore. They don't worship anymore. They're really not much of a Christian anymore, and they're actually, in their heart, bitter toward the Lord. That's a fair-weather Christian. They love God when he's good to them, but when he's bad to them, forget it. I thought you loved me. Where are you now? I gave you my worship and my devotion, and this is what I get? And then you've got the other guy who's just the opposite of that, who, when everything is good, they could give a rip. But boy, when things are falling apart, now it's time to go to church. And I mean, I've been arrested for the third time, and boy, now I really gotta read my Bible. I mean, most of you know this, but I'm the St. Louis County Jail chaplain, and so what ends up happening is I see a lot of this. When lives are falling apart, now all of a sudden it's time to start reading the Bible. start praying a little bit more. And suddenly, I'm going to start going to Bible studies. And everybody makes me promises in the jail. I'm going to come to your church when I get out. But here's the thing. They're committed to the Lord while things are bad. But as soon as they're released, I never see them here. I mean, that's really, really rare, actually. Those of us who do jail ministry, amen? Lots of promises, but not much follow through. Because they're the kind of Christian that when things are bad, then they're close to the Lord. But as soon as things are all right, well, it's like, well, good. I got what I wanted, and just go off on my own. Thanks, God, for helping me. I don't need you now. That's ridiculous. What's the cure? What's the cure for this kind of ridiculous Christianity? The cure for this would be spiritual stamina. Spiritual endurance. That's what Solomon is explaining in verse 6. I mean, it's great that in his wisdom, he gives us a little snippet of information that gives us the ability to course correct our ridiculousness. Like if we're growing up in a Christianity that says, well, I'll worship God as long as he's good to me, or I'm only going to give God the time of day when things are really bad, Solomon is telling us, have some spiritual stamina. Develop spiritual stamina. Like commit to the Lord in the morning, commit to the Lord in the evening, and don't let an hour pass where you're not being faithful. Sow your seeds in the morning, but also sow them in the evening because you don't know what's going to happen. You don't know what life holds. You don't know things even on an hourly basis. How many of you know that? Things are going good. It's 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and all of a sudden 3 o'clock in the afternoon comes, and that's when the phone call. That's when the car accident. That's when you leave the doctor's office with a new diagnosis. That's when something happens and the whole tables are turned. It can happen within an hour. Spiritual stamina. Hebrews 10, verse 36. It says, you need endurance so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. You need endurance. Isn't that awesome how the Word of God gives us both the diagnosis, it shows us what's wrong, but then it also gives us the cure? Isn't that sweet? So maybe we are a ridiculous Christian who's kind of that fair-weather dude. We're just like, well, when things are really good, I love the Lord, but when they're bad, I get angry with Him. Or maybe when things are really bad, I love the Lord, but when they're good, I walk away from Him. Well, the cure is a little spiritual stamina. You can pray for that. You need endurance. That's what Hebrews 10:36 says. Pray for endurance and practice it. Here's a question. Anybody in here an athlete? How do you get endurance? Any track runners, cross country? You train. You train for it. Endurance doesn't happen by snapping your fingers. I used to run long distance, and I guarantee you that you don't get... I mean, I used to run marathons. That's 26 miles. And I remember when I was in high school, and I couldn't run a half a mile without being like... and your legs are burning. And you're like, I'm never going to be able to run a marathon. But a little practice. Well, a lot of practice. Some stamina. Some endurance. Not just endurance while you're running the race, but endurance over the months and years of training. You follow? You can't just run for a long time and be really faithful one weekend and be like, I really serve the Lord, and then take a big break from serving the Lord. And actually, to make the analogy a little clearer, as you're training physically for a long distance event like that, if you go more than 2 days rest, you're actually beginning to lose what you've worked hard to build. So there's about a 2 or 3 day... And so some Christians, I tell you, that the only training they get, the only endurance building they get is like Sundays between, 10 and 12. That's the only meal they eat throughout the week. That's the only spiritual input they have. They don't read their devotions in the morning. Listen, if you really want to make it as a Christian, I would suggest you read your Bible every day and never, ever, ever, ever stop. How much do you invest in your training? We need spiritual stamina. Verse 7, it says, truly, the light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man lives many years and rejoices in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. And that all is coming is vanity. Okay? Truly light is sweet, and it's pleasant for the eyes. But listen, if you live a long life and everything's wonderful, please remember the bad times. Like, don't forget those dark days. And there will be plenty. That's what he's saying. There will be plenty. So the ridiculous Christian number five is the Christian who's really naive. Here's the picture of the naive Christian. These are, in my mind, these Christians drive me nuts. These, in my world, are almost like the worst. These are the Christians who always pretend that everything's wonderful. And I know that it's an act, because not everything is wonderful. Always happy, always putting on a show, and it's like, do you ever cry? Do you ever feel pain? Have you ever been to a funeral? Because I think for some people, a funeral would be healthy. Like, you should go and get sad somewhere. Go and watch Bambi, the part where he... the bad part, over and over, until you cry. That would be really healthy for some Christians. Do you know that it's good to feel sorrow and to feel grief, because there's something that those bad days, those dark days, really do to a person to waken them to the reality of life? If not in your own life, maybe you live in la-la land and everything is always wonderful, but we don't. And so sometimes a little empathy goes a long ways for the people around you. And if everything's always wonderful for you, maybe it would help a little bit to empathize with somebody who's life isn't always wonderful. It says in Galatians that we're to bear one another's burdens. We're to cry with those who cry, weep with those who weep. Yes, laugh with those who laugh, but mourn with those who mourn. And so the naive Christian runs around pretending that everything is always happy because they somehow, in their mind, think that the Bible says everything should always be happy when it doesn't. Because what did Solomon just say? Don't ever forget those dark days. So the Bible is telling us not to forget the bad times. And what does our culture tell us to do? What do we chant? Remember the good times. Remember the good times. And Solomon, in all his wisdom, goes, don't forget the bad ones. That's the wisdom of God being poured out through a man. Don't forget the bad times. It will do you well. Naive Christians like to forget everything that's bad and live in la-la land. That's ridiculous. Listen, Jesus told us as much. In this world, you will have trouble. Naive Christians pretend like they never have any. And then that makes people around them think that they shouldn't have any trouble. Like when I see somebody who's always happy and always everything's wonderful, how's things going? Awesome! Praise the Lord! And you're like, do you live in the same world that I do? And then it starts to make me think, well, maybe everything should be awesome. And it kind of makes you feel guilty. You ever hung around with somebody who kind of makes you feel guilty because they're always happy and you're like living in reality? And then you're like, man, hey, I guess I should probably put on a show too, because I don't want people to know that I'm like sometimes not happy. You know what the cure is? Reality. Just watch the news, you know. That'll cure your... you know, glitter, flower petal sprinkling attitude. I told you it was ridiculous. Verse 9, it says, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. This last ridiculous Christian here is just grumpy. This is the Christian who, they just don't smile. They don't enjoy life. Everything to them is burdensome. They don't know how to have fun. They don't know how to laugh. And Solomon here is course-correcting that ridiculousness by telling us here very plainly that life is meant to be savored with enthusiasm and joy. So savor it, because it passes really quickly. Do you notice he's addressing the youth? For those of us that are climbing up in age, it goes quickly. I mean, it just does. And a weird, interesting sort of phenomenon that everybody kind of acknowledges is that the older you get, the quicker it goes. And I mean, I'm not that old. But man, is it, time is flying. I've already been married 7 years. I got a kid on the way. I mean, talking to Mike, I said, we're coming up quick on number four here. 4 years we've been in Duluth. I'm like, I thought we'd been up here for 8 months, but I guess it's been 4 years. I mean, I lost my calendar or something. It's 2012 now. Time is flying. And Solomon is going, because time flies, enjoy time. Enjoy your life. Don't be that kind of Christian that just doesn't enjoy this. If Christianity is that bad for you, what did you do it for? What'd you go and get saved for? You moron. I mean, and here's the thing, is that maybe it's because, like the Bible says, that those of us who are awakened to the truth and know the truth, but actually turn away from it, for you, it's worse for you than if you never would have acknowledged the truth in the first place. So maybe that's you. Maybe you're the kind of Christian who, when you got saved, you're like, oh, this will be wonderful. And then you decided, I really don't like this, and I don't like the obedience part. I don't like the sacrifice part. I don't like the service part, so I'm just going to kind of live my own life. And now you're miserable because God won't let you enjoy your Christianity because you live too far in sin. And you can't enjoy sin any longer because you live too far in Christianity. So, poor you. No wonder you're grumpy. 1 John 5:3 says, obey his commands. His commands are not grievous. I love that verse. That's God himself going, it's not that hard to obey me. Man. And God can say that because he knows what he's asking you to obey him on. He knows what he's called you to. So the verse goes up, God knows very clearly what he's told you to do, what he's asked you to stop, and he's saying to you right now in 1 John 5:3, it's not that hard. I'm not ruining your joy. I'm not trying to take all your fun. So stop complaining. Jesus says in Matthew 11:30, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. He says, come to me, all of you who are weary, heavy laden. Living for me is a lot easier than living for you. Living for Jesus is a lot easier than living for you. So why the grumpy face? Notice at the end of verse 9, he says, but know that for all these, like he just gets done saying, hey, enjoy life. Have a good time. Enjoy everything about life. Savor it. And then right at the end of verse, he goes, but remember that the way you enjoy life is going to be brought into judgment when it's over. So be careful how you go about enjoying your life. Because just so you know, even the Bible acknowledges that sin is enjoyable. And God, in the last part of that verse, is cautioning us not to find enjoyment in life through the avenue of sin, but find enjoyment in life through the avenue of righteousness. Be careful on that. Because he just told us that God will bring this into judgment when it's over. Romans 12:1 says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Guys, your truest, purest joy, your ultimate joy cannot be found in sin. God designed you and wired you to find pure enjoyment only by the way that he ordained. Not through sin, but by pleasing him. You'll only find true joy by pleasing God. only by pleasing God. The question then is, how do we please God? Romans 12:1. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. That's the big question. Are you offering your body as a living sacrifice? Is everything you have and are on the altar for God? You will allow Him to call the shots in every area of your life. Because that pleases God. And if the answer to that question is no, then you're one of those ridiculous Christians that's always grumpy. Because if He's not pleased, you will not be pleased. If He is not filled with joy, you will not be filled with joy. What's the cure then? Serve the Lord with gladness. Serve Him. Serve Him with a cheerful heart. Serve Him with gladness. Serve Him with thanksgiving. Give of yourself to God and His cause. Stop serving yourself and your own cause, and only then will you see the joy of the Lord. You cannot find it through selfishness and sinfulness, ever. Guys, all of these scenarios here are preventable. None of us needs to turn out the ridiculous Christian. None of us. Because we have the full knowledge and revelation of God. And you know what that is? The full understanding of God is in the person of Jesus Christ. Like when Jesus showed up, that's God as a person. And He became to us everything that we need to avoid becoming one of those ridiculous, malnourished, or overweight Christians. Improper diet. Jesus for us steers us clear of ridiculousness. And this is kind of for your own, for your own sake. I don't want anybody in here to be living a Christianity that is mockable. I want us all as Christians to be living a life that is commendable, that's respectable, that's biblical. That's what I'm after as a pastor. I want a church full of people who live biblical, God-honoring lives. Not just for myself, and of course for God, but also for your sake. Because when you became a Christian, you said to everybody around you, I have a new life, watch me. And they are watching. Hebrews 12, verse 1 says, we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. People are watching you. People are looking at you. And I want to know, what do people see when they look at you? What do you think people see when they look at you? Do they see a Christian who is hungry for the truth? They are ingesting the Word of God both academically and then putting the Word of God into action practically? Do they see a Christian who's got a good diet and a rigorous exercise plan? Or do they see a lopsided Christian who's living a ridiculous sort of life? Are you one to be mocked or are you one to be marveled? There's no need for any one of us in this room, regardless of your circumstances, regardless of your childhood or background, regardless of your current intellect. There's no reason why anyone in this room can't be living effectively as a Christian. Because the Bible says that God has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. No reason any longer to be ridiculous. And that's good news.